5:14, we're marching to Zion. First, second, and last verses as we stand and sing. 5:14.
Thank you. age is old, 38, lead the course.
Thank you.
Last week we started our penny march for our building fund. All of that came in last Sunday morning. That's a good way to get some of our people. And I saw some people got some hand pulled and a bag full of change today. So this is really good. So I want to get our young people to go around and be ready to start bringing some money up here. So sister, you want to play something for us? You put this down here, you know, big table, and all that. Look at that. You got an altar, and you sit there, and put your hand up.
Go drop it in there.
Coins and silent offerings and everything coming, all right? Okay, we appreciate so much. We've got a young lady going to share a testimony in just a minute right after Miss Teresa sings, and I'll share with you some things about her that maybe I shouldn't, but I'll do it anyway. Mama's here, so she'll say amen. And so anyway, but you pray for Miss Teresa, she sings.
They sent for Jesus, your friend's about to die. Though tarried, he's still far behind. So they laid Lazarus in the tomb and said their last goodbyes. Then coming down the road was Jesus, right on time. Just hold on, my child, because he's not too far away, and he knows your need. feet before you pray. So when your feet get weary from the mountains you have climbed, look ahead, here comes Jesus right on time. I've struggled through life's deserts, they were all so hot and dry, till it seemed all hope was gone and I would die. Then I wondered, where was he? Is he still a friend of mine? Then coming down the road was Jesus right on time. Just hold on, my child, because he's not too far away, and he knows your need before you pray. So when your feet get weary from the mountains you have climbed, look ahead, here comes Jesus right on time. So when your feet get weary from the mountains you have climbed, look ahead, here comes Jesus right on time.
I like that song because if you didn't catch the meaning behind the song, somebody needed Jesus. And they looked down the road and saw him coming. And he came right on time. And you see that in the Bible, in the life of the Lord Jesus. He came right on time. He was never a minute too early nor a minute too late. He came right on time. So I appreciate that good special today. All right. We're very appreciative to have Miss Amanda Helms with us today. And Miss Amanda, I shared with the church, is doing the same thing our daughter did 2 years ago. She's be taking a missions trip to England, and she is trying to raise some support to go, and to go to a country that we really owe a lot to. We owe a lot to England. England sent missionaries to America, and some of the greatest churches that have ever been have been in England. Unfortunately, now that has changed drastically. And now England needs missionaries and needs to reopen churches. And that's very sad, but I'm glad that there are people that are doing that, are going back to England to reestablish the roots of the Bible and the Word of God and the local church. So I'm going to ask her to come. Won't you be sure to introduce all your family and let us meet them. And you come up and share your testimony and things you want us to know. She's a student over at Crown College, Dr. Clarence Sexton in Powell, Tennessee. And so I'm glad she's with us today.
Well, first of all, I'd like to thank Brother Moore and Ms. Moore and everybody at the church for letting me come and share my testimony and my blessing and my burden for England. Also, I want to thank the Lord for saving me. I was saved on March 18th, 2011, after my grandpa died. I want to thank they taught me in Christian school, actually. You know, little did we know it was preparing me to go to the mission field in whatever aspect of life I may have needed. My math teacher, my English teacher, or my art teacher, you know, for teaching kids overseas. Part of my testimony, I was called to England in 2009 at Crown College of the Bible at the International Baptist Friends meeting. I did not surrender at that time. I was about 16 years old. And I was like, you know, 16 years old, 5,000 miles away, you know, why me? You know, God can't use me, especially being, you know, a girl wanting to go to the mission field by herself so far, you know. And the Lord's really prepared my heart for it this summer, and I'm really excited about it. I also, I surrendered to go to England in about this past April, and the Lord really burdened my heart for the people there are so hard to the gospel. After I was called to the mission field, after I surrendered to it, I was attending Crown College, and I still am attending. I finished up my year of biblical studies in May, actually. I continued my education there, and I most likely will be continuing it further. A verse I wanted to share with you guys is Joshua 1:9. I was really praying for the Lord's will, and I didn't know what to do. I was like, 5,000 miles away. I'm away from my parents. I'm away from my family, and all that. And being at that time, 18 years old, you're like, wow, that's a big step. And the Lord gave me this verse, Joshua 1:9. It says, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage, and be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And that to me means, whithersoever thou goest means if I'm here at home, or if I'm in England 5,000 miles away, you have to be a missionary here before you're a missionary there. You can't be not a missionary here and be a missionary over there, because it takes double the work when you're overseas. To me, another verse that the Lord showed me was Ruth 2:2, and it's in the middle of that verse, it says, "I shall find grace." And then in Ruth 2:10, it says, "Why have you given me this grace?" And in the past few months, the Lord's really given me grace with support to go to England and all that. He's really blessed. And my plans this summer, I will be leaving May 21st, and I'll be back August 28th. I'll be staying with the Roger Tooley family. They have two kids, Caleb and Rebecca. And just to tell you a little bit about England and how bad off they are right now, Caleb and Rebecca are required to do their chores, and they're required to read their Bibles every day before they do anything else. And Caleb had finished with his chores and his Bible reading, so he was outside, and they had a little English friend that had come over, and they were playing out in the yard, and the little guy was like, "Where's Rebecca at? Where's Rebecca? What's she doing? Why is she not out here with us?" And Caleb told him, "She's inside reading her Bible." And that little kid, you think England, our Bible came from there 400 years ago, This is the 400th anniversary, I think. And the little kid looked him straight in the face as an 8-year-old boy, missionary kid, "What's a Bible? What is a Bible?" And that's where we can go to Walmart or the Dollar Tree even, to get the Bible, or the Bible gift shop, and get a Bible anywhere. There, they don't even know what a Bible is, and that's where it was, permitted to be translated. Actually, the ministries I will be doing, I'll be in Sunday school and I'll be doing ladies' meetings. They go on outreach about 2 or 3 times a week, actually. They're really hard workers, and they will pretty much throw me into the ministry, it'll be, I won't have any experience but college in the mission field but this summer. My burden is for the people on the streets, for the homeless, and for all the other lost souls. They are very hard to the gospel. People there, the people I'm staying with, they street preach. They go street preaching, and people will throw the tracts back at them. They'll yell in their face as they're preaching. The people that are preaching will have to preach over the people that are yelling so they can get the gospel out to the people that are listening and the ones that aren't yelling. They're very cold. They'll slam the door in your face when you knock on their door. They don't want Christianity. They don't want anything to do with it. Most of them will say they're Christians. They are not Christians. They are probably Church of England or Catholics, or some are Protestants, which believe your works. Some believe by faith. Some believe works. Some believe just what you say and what you do. And Catholics, and a lot are atheists as well. And there's a lot of the population also Muslim. Some statistics about England. England is 1% religion. Now, when I say 1% religion, that means Christianity, Catholic, Muslim, Protestant, Lutheran, all the religions, 1% of that country. That's not 1% of Christianity, 1% Muslim, 1% this. It's 1% of all of those combined. In 2011, 65% of England checked the no religion box in their census if they had a religion or any kind of belief system, and they said they didn't have anything. Also, 71% of the religion, or 71% of the people in England, actually, it said, if it asked in the census, does religion, just religion, have any positive impact on the country? And 71% of that whole country said no, just religion, not even Christianity or Muslim or anybody, anything. Just religion had no positive impact whatsoever. Britain is in the top 50 countries with the largest population of atheists, agnostic, and non-believers. They don't believe in God. And that's where, we hear of like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield and William Tennant and all these people, that were over there, all these great revivals. That was a long, long time ago. And it's hard to think of it now being so dead when it was so vibrant for God at one time. The Bible was made there in 1611, the KJV version. It was permitted to be translated, and the Great Awakening was in 1529, 1536. And a lot of people tell me, "Oh, well, they were in great revival here and there, and George Whitfield did this, and Charles Spurgeon did this," but, they're not here anymore. They have passed on. They spread the gospel and they spoke to millions of people at a time, got thousands saved at a time. You know, that was them years and years ago. All that we have now, you know, what they've done has left us a legacy and an example to follow. And I believe that it's my generation's turn to carry that torch back to England, where our country got revived from. Like you said, like Pastor Moore said, they brought missionaries to America to evangelize America, and little did we know, years later, England needs to be evangelized once again. I want to tell you guys a story. A few months ago, I was going raising support. Like I said, I surrendered in April in 2011, which is last April. We hadn't seen any kind of finances since about 3 months ago, and we were planning on getting our taxes money and paying for the tickets no matter what happened, whatever, no matter just what we wanted to do, because I wanted to go, because I felt like the Lord wanted me to go. And I was like, okay, that's what we're going to do, no matter what, if I don't get the support or not. Well, the Lord really, you know, stuck his finger in and said, no, you can't do that. You know, we had planned to use the tax money, and we couldn't. My mom called me about 2 months ago, and we had just got our taxes and said, Amanda, both cars blew up. They had blown up. They wouldn't work. We didn't have we didn't have any vehicles for about 2 weeks. And I was like, okay. So I went to church that night. We had a faithful men's meeting at college, and the guy was from Australia, and he had said something in his sermon about King George V. I think it was King George V, that had always said something to his people during Christmas time. And one of the things that he had told them was, go into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, for it'll be better than any known way or any known light. And that to me was like, okay, you know. So that night I gave up the money situation. I was like, okay, God, you know, I don't have the money. You own the bank. You own the money that we have. You know, the Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, we don't have that. And I was like, you know, it's your deal. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to let God do it. And little did I know, I went to Walmart with a bunch of friends that night, getting the usual what we get for college, junk food and all that great stuff. And I got out of the car, and there was a dollar on the ground. And I know a dollar to some people is just like, okay, what you do, it's a dollar. You know, a dollar isn't worth a, you know, tank of gas in America. You know, and I was like, but that dollar to me reminded me that God hadn't forgotten about me yet, or the money that I need to go. And it was such a great blessing, and since then I've raised support, and I didn't even have to call churches. Churches had called me and things like that. And I just wanted to thank the Lord for blessing me so far, and thank you guys for allowing me to come to your church and share my burden. I desperately covet your prayers. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he went on his missions journeys, he begged and begged and pleaded people for their prayers. And I'm here, and I'm definitely not an Apostle Paul. But also, if the Lord lays it on your heart to, you know, to give, it's greatly appreciated. But I just want you guys to know that England needs your prayers, England needs missionaries, and England needs some help to get back to God, because they're a dead country. And also, I didn't introduce my family. I'm sorry about that. My grandpa Helms, and my grandma Linda, Grandma Helms, is right there in the blue tie, if you guys want to stand. This is my grandparents. I'm sorry. And then my sister's right there in the black. And my Aunt Lisa's right there beside my grandma, and my mom is way back there. And this is their foster kid, DJ, and that's my family. And I thank you guys for letting me come and share my burden.
And you do have a display in the back, right? So everybody wants to go back there and talk to you after the service. So I hope that you will do that, and I appreciate you coming. Sharing with us and bringing your own entourage to it. So that's a blessing. Thank you. Thank you for everybody coming. Martinsville Way and different places you may have come from, thank you for coming. All right. But be sure and go back and check. At the end of the service, we're going to receive a love offering for Miss Amanda. So keep that in mind and share in their ministry in just a little while. You'll turn with me to the 26th chapter of Matthew. She made some interesting comments about England. I understand now 401 years ago, our King James Bible was printed in England. I understand from people in the know that if you go to England now, you will have a very difficult time finding a King James Bible. That what Bibles they do have are of varied translations. But they want to basically, from what I understand, they want to get rid of the King James Bible. And Pastor Moorfield, that was here for our Christmas dinner, I was talking to him yesterday, and the Lord has blessed. A gentleman has offered to pay for he and his wife to go to England for a week for a trip. And Brother Moorfield, as you may, you probably don't know this, Brother Moorfield is very much of a bookaholic. He loves books. And he's looking forward to going, or he was looking forward to going to England to see the books, because they say that books are so cheap there because they're just... But a gentleman that has been in England and has looked and been in bookstores has told Brother Morgan, he said, you will not find the type of books you want, because they just don't print them anymore and they don't want them anymore. And good biblical books. And that's sad. All of that part of... As she was talking about the legacy, England has a tremendous legacy. Do you happen to know now that Spurgeon's Tabernacle runs in attendance? I thought I heard somewhere between 250 and 300. Have you heard? I'm sure you'll find out when you go. But a lot of tourists go to see Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Spurgeon's Tabernacle in its heyday seated about 6,000 people. And every Sunday, you had to have tickets to get into Spurgeon's Tabernacle. You didn't pay for tickets, but you had to have a ticket to get in, because it could only hold 6,000 people, and more than that tried to get into the tabernacle. And now they run somewhere around, I think, 250, 300 people total, and many of them, I think, are tourists. So that's sad. It's, again, as Amanda pointed out, that a country that has such a rich heritage, that's amazing that only 1% has any religion in England. That is because some of the greatest pastors, preachers, and churches have been in England. And now it's very sad. So we need to pray, and pray that God will really work in England through folks like Amanda and other people that are serving the Lord and trying to reach people. I know in certain countries like England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, you wouldn't do like we do in America, knock on doors. That's considered an insult. You have to make an appointment to see people. So it makes evangelism very difficult, because they are very hard, very cold, and very callous. So we need to pray for England, and pray that God might move and send a reawakening to England. That's a great need. So let's pray for that. All right, Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin reading in just a few moments, and I want to try to bring a message in this hour on the subject of Gethsemane praying. Gethsemane praying. And if I were to ask you what you thought was one of the hardest things in the Bible to deal with, to read about, to study, you might have different things in your mind. You might say, oh, it'd have to be hell. Because hell is a place for people who do not know Jesus as Savior. And I would have to agree that's right up there on the list. And somebody else say, well, witnessing is a very important thing, but witnessing is a hard thing to do. And that might be on your list as one of the difficult things to deal with in your study of the Bible. But I believe that one of the top, right up to the top, if not the top, is this subject of praying. Praying is something. And I'm going to deal with some things about prayer this morning. Gethsemane prayer, or Gethsemane praying, is what I want to deal with this morning. I want to look in the life of Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and share with you some thoughts today. These are not going to be easy thoughts. Prayer is not easy. Prayer is something that is a battlefield. And we have made it something other than what it is in our day and time. But I want to begin with verse number 36 of chapter 26 in Matthew's Gospel. Verse 36 says, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. We'll stop there in our reading. Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts for the next few minutes and teach us some great principles about Gethsemane praying, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some things about prayer. The Lord Jesus, I believe, is to be our example in all matters of faith and practice, and certainly in the matter of prayer. People don't always know what it means to pray. The disciples even came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. You will notice that when you read that passage, it does not say, Lord, teach us how to pray. It just says, teach us to pray. In my flesh, in my body, I don't want to pray. My flesh is totally against praying. Does not the Bible say in relation to prayer, it says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this flesh does not like to pray. Have you ever tried to pray? Have you ever gotten down, maybe you've gotten down on your knees or something, and you've started praying? Maybe you went to your bed, and you knelt by your bedside or someplace, and you began to pray, and as you began to pray, man, it was just like you were having an attack from every different direction. As you tried to pray, some thought came and bombarded your prayer time and broke your concentration. And you prayed and you tried to pray and you felt like, man, I am really getting into this thing now and I am really doing some magnificent praying. And I must have been down here on my knees an hour praying. And then you look up at the clock or the watch and it's been about 4 minutes. It's just part of it. This flesh repels prayer. It does not want to pray. It does not like to pray. You do not like to read your Bible. I tell people it doesn't always work, but I do give advice to people. If you're an insomniac and you can't sleep, get your Bible. More than likely, when you get about halfway through a chapter, you may doze off to sleep. It doesn't always work, but I found that lots of times it does, because the flesh, in its own power, in its own strength, does not like the things of God. Now here we have the Lord Jesus who is coming. He's brought his disciples with him, and they are going to do some, if I may use this phrase, heavy-duty praying. The disciples are going to learn some things about prayer, and they are some harsh awakenings, to say the least. They come and to this place in verse 36 called Gethsemane, and he says, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he even took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and takes them because they're, if you will, the inner core. And they go, and he expects them to go and to pray. Now let's look at some things about the Lord Jesus. I want to show you 4 things about prayer. 3 of them I'm not going to take long. 1 of them I do want to stay a while. Let me share with you 3 things quickly before I get to the one I really want to deal with. First thing you see about Gethsemane praying is that it is honest praying. Honest praying. If you will look and study any time, but especially this time, there are 2 primary chapters, Matthew 26, Luke 22. We'll be in Luke 22 in just a little while. But any time you ever see Jesus praying, Jesus does not put on. Have you ever listened to people who pray and you know they're putting on? Have you ever heard people pray and it's something phony about it? Have you ever heard people pray and they use a whole lot of expletives and adjectives and adverbs, and they are, and the Bible has a term for that. The Bible says that there are people who pray thus with themselves.
I remember Luke 18, there's a story of two men that go into the temple. One is a Pharisee, the other is a publican. And the Bible says about the Pharisee, it says that he prayed thus with himself. And he began to brag to God and to whoever else would listen how great God had it having him as a servant. He said, and I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this publican. And so the publican, the Bible says that the publican, he was down on his knees and he was taking his chest and he was smiting his chest and he was praying, oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we ought to have honest praying. God does not want to hear fancy words. In case you did not know, God understands all languages anyway. And God understands vocabulary words, and God understands interpretations, and it may be possible that in our flowery words that we pray, we might get a few wrong. So we don't have to play that game with God. My Bible even tells me in the 8th chapter of Romans that He will make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God can even, when you come to the time of prayer and you can't pray because you're hurting so badly, God can intercept and interpret the moanings and groanings of your heart. Because there are times where in your heart, no doubt you have spent time in prayer and you can't pray. Have you ever gotten down and your heart is so broken that you begin to pray and as you pray, you just can't even say anything? You just moan and you groan and you think, I have wasted my time. No, you have not. Because Romans says God interprets the moaning and the groan and knows what you're going through. There is no wasted time in the presence of God, never, if you're honest with Him. I said one time, and when I was pastoring the Calvary Baptist Church in Patrick Springs, and I made a statement, and I said, when you're in your time of prayer, you need to be honest with God. There was a lady sitting right here. She was a very faithful and a good lady. But I'll never forget it. When I said that, she went, just like that. And later she came to me and she said, I guess you were surprised when I gasped so loudly. But she said, I can't imagine being honest with God in my prayers. But here's how she interpreted honesty with God. And I tried to explain, and I believe this is true. We need to be honest with God in our prayers because God knows everything in you. Why not be honest? Don't try to put on an act. Don't try to come and say, oh God, I'm going to put on a good face. And Lord, this is... And then after you get finished praying, it's like, you know, oh, God doesn't care about me. God just heard you say that. What we need is honest praying. What we need, if you're grumbling and if you're unhappy and if you're dissatisfied, tell God about it. You don't have to get on the phone and call everybody and start saying, my life is so miserable, blah, blah, blah. Just go to God. Tell Him about it. He knows. It's not like He doesn't know what's going on in here. It's not like He knows what's going on in your heart. God knows. Tell Him about it. Be honest with God about it. Why not? You say, well, I'm scared of God. Well, we should be. But if your attitude is right before the Lord, and if you are sharing frustrations that are general frustrations, it depends on the attitude of your heart. And is your heart all right with God? And if it's all right, God's got bigger shoulders than you and I give Him credit for. He can take a whole lot more than we ever give Him credit for. He has the entire, if I may use the terminology, He has the entire burdens of the universe on Him. And my Bible says that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God's never awakened in the morning. You've been shocked and surprised. Never has happened. God's never been in that type of situation. Never has. So we need to be honest. Let's just be honest. Let's just tell God, this is the way it is. This is the way I feel. And God can handle it. God can have it. And you just say, well, what if I just lose my temper? Well, you know what? I do some repenting. But even God's big enough to handle that. I think sometimes we just kind of put God way over yonder instead of having him where he ought to be, down in the heart. Honest praying, we need to pray honestly. Secondly, we need to pray not only honestly, but we need to pray humbly. Now, there's no arrogance if you study the words of Jesus when he prays. He doesn't get up like that man I just talked about and said, "Oh, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." That's arrogance. Right. There are some people, when you ask them to pray out loud, unfortunately, that's the attitude you may understand. And they spend most of their time bragging on how wonderful they are. If you and I are wonderful, I think everybody can see it, and we don't have to talk about it. But some people have the attitude they've just got to talk about how great they are and what a blessing they are to everybody, and thank God that you give me such a humble spirit, and, you know, that kind of thing. If you and I have humble spirits, you'll never think you do. People who are humble will never believe they are. And somebody else may say, "Boy, that's a humble man right there. That's a humble woman right there." But we don't have to. And when the Lord came into the presence of his heavenly Father, verse 39, notice that, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, in a little while, I'm going to deal with that cup in just a little while. But I want you to think about this principle. Did he come before the Lord and say, "Now, God, I'm telling you what, I don't know what in the world is going on, but I don't deserve this. I've been faithful. What are you doing to me? I'm going to the cross. I don't want to go to that cross." There was no attitude of pride or arrogance, but there was a humble spirit. He said, "Oh, Lord, if it be possible." What a spirit of humility. I taught in the Sunday school hour on why afflictions. And sometimes God will send afflictions in our lives to make us humble. A man was praying one time. He was praying at an altar. There was a little old lady with him, and he said, "Oh God, I thank thee, Lord, that I am humble." He prayed that out loud, and the little old lady told him later, said, "If you think that you're proud, then if you think that you're humble when you're proud, in reality you're proud when you think you're humble." So there is a thing about humility and realizing that we are nothing, but he is everything. And we need to keep that in mind. Humility, a prayer of humility. Then third, there's a prayer of holiness. Because again, he is talking in verse 39 about an intimacy. He says, "Oh, my Father." Now, can I ask you a question? Are there times where you come to God in prayer, and when you come to the Lord in prayer, are there times where when you pray, you feel like that you are in the throne room of God, and you can feel his presence in your prayer? It's a special time. Or is it you say, "Well, preacher, I spend a little time in prayer, but I just kind of feel like I'm going over the words, and I'm saying the words, and it doesn't seem like it's getting past the roof of my mouth." Why? Prayer ought to be a time that is holy. Now, I realize that there's sometimes you can't have a tremendous holy time in prayer. In the middle of traffic's probably one time you're not going to have a lot of holiness going on. You might find out when those people are honking and everything, and you're praying, you're feeling like, man, have you ever just felt like something was right down here, and then it starts coming up, and you know once it comes up, the flesh is taking over? You know, you feel that way sometimes. Well, that happens sometimes. But there are times, and there should be times, where we come and we spend time with God, and our prayer time ought to be a time that is special and holy. Because we have come into the presence of a holy God, and we're going to spend some time talking with God. Did you know that's really all prayer is? Prayer is talking to God. That sounds simple. But if there are some things in our lives, if we do not get some things right 6 inches below our left collarbone in our heart, then if sin is not confessed and if we're not where we need to be with the Lord, then there will be no holy time. God will not hear, according to the Bible, God will not hear if there is sin in my heart. Unconfessed sin. And he will, there, I can pray, and very possibly the Lord will hear that prayer, but it's not a sweet time of fellowship that that time of holy praying ought to be. Prayer is honest, prayer is humble, prayer should be holy. All of those are so in the life of the Lord Jesus. But I want to spend the rest of my time, if you'll bear with me just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about a fourth kind of praying, and that's hard prayer. Hard prayer. That is one thing I fear in our lives that we as Christians do not do. We do not pray hard. What do you mean by praying hard? The Bible tells us that as the Lord Jesus went into this time of prayer, He went in and He prayed for an hour. Then He came back and the disciples were kind of hanging on. The Bible talked about their eyes were getting heavy in another passage. And He goes back and He prays another hour and He comes back and by this time they are asleep. And then He says, all right, He goes back and He says, could you not wait with me? Could you not pray with me 1 hour? And then He goes back and He goes back for a last period of time to pray. And then He comes back and He said, sleep on. He said, because my hour has come. And that's when Judas came to betray Him. Now, what kind of heart? Why is it that, first of all, the Lord Jesus was there praying and there was intensity and about His prayer time, but then the disciples are going to sleep? Why? Why weren't the disciples as burdened to pray as the Lord Jesus was? It's very simple. The Lord Jesus was looking at the face of Calvary. There was an intensity about His prayer. Do you know when things will pick up at your house? Things will pick up at your house when intensity comes and you are forced to get down on your knees before God and pray. That's when things will start moving at your house. Again, the Sunday school lesson, why afflictions? One of the reasons God lets afflictions come in my life is because afflictions will force me down on my knees to pray. If I don't need to pray, I'm not going to. Understand that? You don't have to pray, you're not going to. Look at Luke 22, if you would please. Hold your place here. Look at Luke 22. Let's see the intensity wherewith He prayed. Luke 22. The disciples followed Him in verse 39. Verse 40 says, and when He was at the place, He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. You know how you're going to get out of temptation? Every person that's ever lived faces temptation. Do you know how you get away from temptation? You pray your way out of it. Because if you don't, your flesh will take you straight into that temptation. Every time. That flesh loves temptation. It loves it. Loves it. So if you don't want to be tempted, you better pray and pray yourself out of temptation. Verse 41, and He was withdrawn from them with the stones cast and kneeled down and prayed. See that humility we were talking about? He kneeled down to pray. This is God here. But He kneels down to pray. And says, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him. Verse 44, and being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. Now watch this. Luke says something Matthew doesn't say. And His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't know the legitimacy of this. I can only go by what I've read. But from what I've read from people who are Christians and who are scientists and physicians, say that if a person gets to the place in their life where their sweat is mingled with blood, that they are on the next verge of a major heart attack. Jesus, someone said, and rightly so, died of a broken heart. Here He has, and as He prays with such intensity that the sweat and the blood mingles, and it's dripping from His face as He prays. You say, well, why is it the disciples are sleeping while Jesus is praying with intensity? Because Jesus is facing something that those disciples have no idea what He's going to face. Let me take a few minutes and deal with that before we go. When He says, let this cup pass from me, what does He mean by that? Now, I will tell you what many people say, and I will tell you this. I believe this is biblically inaccurate. I don't believe it's right. I have heard people get up and they have made the statement that when Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," that Jesus is praying to avoid the cross. That is totally contrary to the teachings of Scripture, because it has already been revealed in the Word of God that the cross was the plan of the Heavenly Father for the life of the Son of God. So if it was not to pray against God's will, what is he praying about? What does he mean when he says, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt"? Can I show you? And if you don't want to turn, you can write these down, but I would encourage you to do so. Let me look quickly at about four passages, real quickly. Psalm, so you bear with me. Psalm 75 is the first one. Psalm 75. Let's see, let's let the Bible explain itself, shall we? That's the best thing. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. 75, the 75th Psalm, verse number 8. Let's find out what the Bible says about a cup. What's the purpose of the cup? Verse 8, 75th Psalm. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. And he poureth out the same, and the dregs thereof. All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." Something in that cup, so strong and powerful, that it is equated with judgment on a nation of people. All right, let's read on. Let's go to the next. Turn with me to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. There's something in that cup. Let's see if the Bible will clarify what's in that cup. It's a cup that is dreaded. 51st chapter, Isaiah, verse 17. All right, verse 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which," notice this, "which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." What's in that cup? Fury. What's another good word for fury? How about wrath? "That's drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." I don't drink coffee and I don't drink hot tea. Some of you do, I'm sure. And some people will take those tea bags or coffee bags or whatever and they'll squeeze the last bit of coffee or tea out of those dregs to get the very last inch they possibly can of that beverage. Get every bit of it. There's something about the wrath of God being talked about here, the cup of his fury, the cup of his wrath, and God is going to pass on every single solitary drop of it. Whoa. Go with me to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. I'm trying to give it to you in order, so that helps a lot. Jeremiah, go a few pages over, Jeremiah 25. Verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord," this is 25:15, Jeremiah. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Verse 17, "Then took I the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord hath sent me." Something about the judgment of God is found in the cup of this wrath and fury. Can we bring it now together? Go to the New Testament with me, 2 Corinthians 5, and let's put this together. 2 Corinthians 5. Hard praying. Second Corinthians 5, last verse. Verse 21. "For he," talking about God the Father, "hath made him," talking about God the Son,
to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Was Jesus praying to escape Calvary? Absolutely not. There was something about Calvary that was absolutely abhorrible to the Son of God. And what did it say in the 21st verse? For He hath made Him to be sin for us. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for your sins and my sins. But understand that as He anticipated and looked to the cross, there was something that He faced that He had never faced in 33 and a half years living on this earth. He became sin for us. And the idea of He who was sinless taking the mountain of sin's judgment upon Him was an intimidation to that flesh. He saw what no other man could see, and He said, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let the cup of your wrath, let the cup of your fury, let the cup of your judgment be taken from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou." And He submitted to the will of God, and He knew that that would be the will of God. But the flesh was so abhorrent to the fact that something that He would experience that He had never experienced in His life, and that was the judgment and wrath of God. Because remember what happened when the sins of mankind went upon Him? Do you remember how He prayed? He prayed, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken?" It's the only time he ever called God, God. He'd always said, "My Father." What did he say when he came into his presence there in verse 39 of Matthew 26? "Oh, my Father." But when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had forsaken him temporarily because the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, came upon Jesus there on Calvary. He experienced what he had never experienced in his life, and that was the horror of God's wrath and the separation of not being able to say, "My Father," for that 6 hours on the cross. That's hard praying. Intensity makes you pray harder. That's why sometimes you go through the hardships. Sometimes you know as well as I do that sometimes things get so tough that you just sometimes don't want to pray, period. But difficult times come, and difficult times, they say, call for difficult and desperate measures. And you, if you're desperate, there's only one place you can go, and that's to God. And sometimes the only person that's going to understand is God. Hard praying. There was an old Jewish Russian evangelist. His name was Hyman Appleman. Hyman Appleman was a lawyer, a very brilliant man, and got saved, called to preach. He was old school, buddy. And one time there was a preacher they were going to have. This was back in the days when they used to have the big, they used to call them protracted meetings. That's when they'd have revivals that went for 4 and 5 and 6 weeks at a time. And Dr. Appleman was one of the preachers that was preaching. And so a preacher went to his hotel room. That was way back in the days before they ever had a motel. And he went and he was getting ready to knock on the door. And just before he knocked on the door, he heard something. And it sounded like Dr. Appleman was crying and shouting and all like that. And he got concerned. And he stood there for a minute and he listened. Then he reached down, he turned the doorknob, and he opened the door. And there Dr. Appleman was down on his knees and he was holding a chair. It was like an old-fashioned leather, kind of a wing-tip kind of a chair. Those old chairs, you know what I'm talking about, that was made out of solid wood.
Not these things that come out today where it's all pressed. This was the real thing. He was praying for the service that night. You know what he was doing? He was holding that chair over his head. On his knees, praying, sweating, crying, calling out to God, and begging God for souls to be saved. That man said, when I stepped into that room, I said, I was in the presence of God. I could feel God. He said, I backed out and closed that door until I did not hear Dr. Apple. The praying that we do today, folks, is not real praying. Most people pray selfishly. We pray and we say, oh God, I thank you for me, my four, no more. We pray, oh, I don't feel good, pray for me. And I mean, these things are legitimate, I understand that. But what about the kind of praying where you have the Hyman Appleman praying, where you hold a chair over your head because you are so anxious to see the power of God and see people get saved? When's the last time you and I stayed up all night long and prayed for a lost soul to be saved? When's the last time we got down and we wept bitter tears because we wanted to see our children, our parents, our loved ones get saved? The Bible says very clearly in the book of Psalms, they that sow in tears reap in joy. You know why the average church looks more like a mortuary than it does a revival camp meeting? Because we don't weep and pray and hard pray. We come in, we sit down, we listen, we head out the door, goodbye, see you later, and we ought to be going back to the house. We ought to be down in our rooms. We ought to be down on our knees. We need to pray for the power of God to win people to Jesus Christ. And we don't do that anymore. That's hard praying. And that's why we don't do it. May Gethsemane teach me many things about prayer. But may it be as the disciples said, Lord, teach me to pray. I know how to pray and you do too. That's not my problem. My problem is I don't pray. That's what most of our problems are. We feel like we've done God a good job. We prayed 2 or 3 minutes today. God teach us to pray. Let's bow our heads. Now, my Father in heaven, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts, and I pray that you'll teach us to pray. Teach us that there is the right kind of praying. There is, as we have learned today, there is holy praying and humble praying and most of all, there's hard praying, and we need to learn how it is to pray hard and Lord, to let the Lord Jesus be our example. Let Gethsemane teach us many things about prayer. May we confess our sins. May we pray that you may wipe away our sins and that you may help it so that we can come to your presence and pray and come without anything blocking our prayer time, our prayer pathway between ourselves and a holy God. So I pray that you will minister to us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother, hymn number?
145.
The altar's open. If you'd like to come, come right in.
it white as snow.
Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and let me spend the few moments here in prayer. If you'd like to spend some time in prayer also. Nobody can pray for me. I have to pray for me. You can pray for me, but you can't do my praying. I got to do my praying. You got to do yours. Does your praying shake heaven? Are there people who come to you and they say, pray for me, but the reason they do is because they know you know how to pray? You say, preacher, that's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? No. You've spent time with him, you know it. Can I say this kindly? If you haven't, shame on you. What a blessed opportunity we have to come into the presence of the Creator of the universe through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we don't take advantage of that wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Lord, teach us to pray. Holy business with God. All right. As people are finishing up, it's their time with the Lord there. We're going to be receiving, let you be seated, thank you. We're going to be receiving our offering. Our offering, please pay attention. If your offering today is designated tithes and offerings, of course that will go to the church. If you have a free offering, a free will offering, not designated, that offering will go to Miss Amanda. And then whatever, and I want to, there's no disagreement from the church on this, whatever we do not take up that equals $100, we take the rest out of missions and give her $100 for her missions trip. Is that acceptable to anybody? Anybody have a problem with that? All right, we'll count that as an amen. And so anything that we don't make as far as offering, we will take out of our mission budget to help her. Okay? All right. Brother Bill, if you'll come at this time. And Johnny, would you come and help too, please? So again, anything not designated tithes and offerings will go to Miss Amanda. Okay? If you designated tithes and offerings, it goes into our general budget. Okay? All right. Brother Helms, would you pray for us, sir? Back.
our evening service. So if you're able to come, hope you will. Enjoy the beautiful day, and we'll see you this evening.